This morning, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 10, as we continue on through the life of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 10, and let's open with prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you love us. Lord, we see it, we sense it in a special way in times of blessings. But Lord, we know it even in times of trials. We know you discipline us because you love us. And Lord, we want to be people who are continually aware of your love, of your kindness toward us. As we read your word this morning, as we study it, as we think about it, show us how to apply it, Lord. Convince us of the truth that's in this passage, Lord, that we might live it to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now, this should immediately remind you of what went on in chapter 9. Right? What happened there? There came a time of peace. David said, I want to show kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And as we went through that passage and we saw how that was not considered a wise move on the part of those who knew David, David is basically bringing a potential rival to the throne into the palace. And he's treating him as a son, even though this man is the surviving grandson of King Saul, who was David's enemy. And he could have said, look, I really deserve to be the king. Could have caused all kinds of problems. But David, because of his covenant relationship, his love towards Jonathan, said, I'm going to show love, I'm going to show kindness toward Mephibosheth. And so he took care of him, he restored to him all of Saul's property, he brought him into his own household, and he had him eat at his table. And he just showed him this kindness on behalf of Jonathan, really. And we saw in that, that's really a picture of the way that the Lord deals with us. Jonathan was lame. He was separated from David. He was fearful. He was considered an enemy to the throne. And yet, despite all that, David reached out to him to show him kindness and love. And isn't that the way the Lord has treated us? And I was thinking about that passage just yesterday, remembering that the chapter ends with the statement, and he being Mephibosheth, was lame in both his feet. And I was thinking, you know, that's kind of a funny way to end it. You would think that it would end that chapter with a summary of how great David's love was or how much it blessed Mephibosheth. But it ends by saying he was lame in his feet. It just reminded us of what it said when we were first introduced to him. And I thought, you know, isn't that the way it often is? God continues to show his love and his kindness toward us, even though we're still lame. I mean, we use that as a figure of speech, right? You know, that's so lame. But it applies, doesn't it? You know, we're still lame. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we're still lame, and yet he still shows us kindness. It doesn't depend on what we do, right? His grace toward us to save us didn't depend on our works. And his continuing grace toward us in his love for us doesn't depend on our works. It's just a matter of responding to him in faith, responding to the Lord in faith. And God will begin to heal and change us as we do that. But his grace does not depend on that. So after this, sometime after this, the king of Ammon died. Now, the Ammonites lived across the Jordan River, east of the nation of Israel. They were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so you would think that they would be friendly, but they hadn't been. Just like the Moabites, when the nation of Israel were coming out of Egypt and were on their way up to enter the promised land, the Ammonites wouldn't let them pass through, and they became their enemies. But when David was an enemy of Saul, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was also an enemy of Saul. That was where Saul's first big victory was. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, it tells of that. Saul defeated Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. Well, sometime after that, probably when David is on the run from Saul, and he's down in the south and in the east part of Israel, Nahash must do something for David. We're not told in the scriptures what it is, but they become, at some level, friendly at that time. David hears that Nahash has died and his son Hanan has become king in his place, and David says, I will show kindness to him. David had said pretty much the same thing about Mephibosheth. I will show kindness to him. Now he's saying, I will show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. So David puts together a delegation, a diplomatic delegation, and he sends them across the Jordan to Ammon, probably to Rabbah, the capital, and says, comfort Hanan. Send him my regards. And basically, this is like a peace offering. Don't you want to establish peaceful relations with the nation of Israel? They had individually been at peace, but the nations had been not friendly. So David's basically sending a delegation and saying, let's begin a peaceful relationship. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? You see what's going on here, right? The nations haven't been friendly. The advisors to Hanan are saying, look, don't accept this as a peaceful overture. David is really sending these guys so they can spy out the land in preparation for an attack. Now, step back from this for a minute, because what we've been doing as we've been going through the scriptures is we look at how we can put ourselves in the place of the people, what lessons we can learn for ourselves. We saw how we could identify with Mephibosheth as someone to whom the Lord showed his loving kindness. Here, we can identify with Hanan. God is always trying to show us his love. And we always have the choice whether we're going to accept it or not. It doesn't just stop at his offer of salvation. God's love isn't just relegated, limited to that sphere of life. It doesn't end with our salvation. It continues on. So God reaches out to us to offer us salvation, forgiveness for our sins, but he continues to reach out to us in love, to draw us near to him, to establish a relationship of fellowship with him. We always have the choice. Do we want to receive it or do we not? And even as Hanan, and when he came to his point of having a choice to receive this outreach from David, he has advisors. He hears from them, even as we do. And Hanan's advisors say, hey, is David really doing this? Is this really him reaching out to comfort you? Isn't it rather that he's out to get something that you have? Isn't it rather that he's got your harm in mind and he's getting ready to attack you? And you know what? We get that bombardment sometimes when God is trying to work in our lives. He's trying to reach out to us. He's trying to show us his love. He's trying to draw us near. And our friends, our enemies, our spiritual enemies, Satan is always dropping those thoughts, throwing those fiery darts into our lives and saying, has God really said? Did God really mean? Didn't rather God want to do this? And isn't he going to take something away from you if you listen to this? Isn't he always coming at us that way? God wants to bless us. He has something in store for us. And all of a sudden, these doubts come into our minds. Oh, if I respond to God here, it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me. I just know he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and it's going to be horrible. I can't yield my life to him. I can't surrender my life to him. You know, if I do, he's going to take away everything that I like. You know, he's going to send me across to the other side of the world. I'm going to have to eat bugs. and then I'm going to die. You know, don't those kind of thoughts come to us at times? When God's trying to call us on to draw closer to Him, to do something in our lives, to do something through our lives, there are all these doubts that come up. And they come into our minds, and they're like these advisors of Hanan saying, you know, do you really think God wants to bless you? No. He's out to make you suffer. You know, isn't that what we believe sometimes? I mean, we hear that again and again and again. If we're not careful, we can start believing the lies of the enemy. Got to be aware of those things. Be careful who you listen to. Take care what you listen to. Jesus said that. Take care what you listen to. And so they come up with this alternate scenario of what David is really about, seeking to spy out and overthrow the city. Therefore, verse 4, Hanan listens to that counsel. He believes it. Therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, this is an interesting response, isn't it? This is not just, I don't believe you, you know, go home and tell David, you know, we're not accepting this comfort, you know, we don't really trust him. This is like thumbing your nose at someone. This is worse. This is horrendous. We don't even catch the full impact of how horrendous this is because our culture is so different. You know, in our culture, you know, you shave somebody half of the beard down to the middle of the chin, we might think, oh, that's a cool new style, right? I mean, we've got pretty much every other style. Why not try that? You know, you might want to try that, see how that plays out. But in that culture, the beard, a man's beard, was a symbol of his manhood. It's a symbol of his maturity. It's a symbol of his stature in society. In the Jewish culture, the Jewish men were commanded not to trim the edges of their beards. That was apparently something that was part of idolatrous rites of some of the peoples to do some kind of funky trimming of the beard, the sides of the beard. They were commanded not to do that. So not only was the beard to a Jewish man a symbol of their manhood and their stature in society and their maturity, but it was also a symbol of their relationship with God. And here, these men have half their beards shaved off, and then they're forced to wear these really, really short miniskirt-like things, and they're sent away. You know, shamed, publicly humiliated, just horrendously humiliated in front of all the people. And you can just imagine them leaving the palace, walking through the streets of the city, and on their way out of the land of Ammon, and just being mocked and ridiculed the whole way. This is part of what happens when we yield ourselves fully to the Lord to be His instruments, to be His messengers. We're called to take God's offer of kindness to the world. And there are going to be some people in the world, like Mephibosheth, who receive that kindness and who respond to it and say, yes, that's wonderful. I want to eat at the king's table. I want to be as one of his sons. And there are going to be other people who say, that is ridiculous. You're really out to harm me. And they're going to spit on us. They're going to ridicule us. And we see in our society, ridicule of Christians is growing, isn't it? It's growing. And so we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. But we should be willing to do whatever the Lord wants us to, regardless. And look at how David responds in verse 5. When they told David, so somebody ran ahead to tell David, sent a message ahead to David of what was happening. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. I just love that because what's it show? It shows that David is being thoughtful. His first response is not, what does that mean to me? Because really, the insult is intended for David, isn't it? They're not insulting these men because of who these men are. They're insulting them because David has sent them. And David doesn't stop and say, you know, I'm offended at this. You know, what am I going to do about it? His first thought is for his men. What can he do for his men? He can tell his men, look, stay at Jericho. You're off duty. I'm putting you on leave for enough time for your beard to regrow. You can just hide out there. You don't have to show yourself publicly at all. Just take time, let your beards grow back until you're fit to be seen in public again, and then come. Then come back to Jerusalem. So he's looking out for his messengers. And the Lord looks out for his messengers too. We can take comfort in that when people ridicule us. We're not really trying to please them. At least we shouldn't be. We should be trying to please the Lord. We always have to watch out for that because the world always wants us to please them. You know, you guys are so intolerant. You know, you're ridiculous. Well, why are you not tolerant of our intolerance? Have you ever thought about that? Why aren't you being tolerant of my intolerance? You must not really value tolerance. There's something you value more highly. Well, we should value our Lord's opinion most highly of all. So David watches out for them, tells them to stay in Jericho. Verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, and literally that means a stench in his nostrils. That's pretty bad. You know, when they saw that they had made themselves a stench in his nostrils. Now, you have to wonder, why did it take them a little while to realize this? You know, didn't you think about this when you gave the command to shave off this half of these guys' beards, that you were going to be a stench in David's nostrils? And David is one of the powerhouses in the area now after defeating all these other countries. Didn't you think about that ahead of time? Apparently, they didn't think about it all that much. You know, they just thought, oh, this will be fun. We'll taunt these guys. And again, isn't that how we go through life too often? We think, oh, that'll be fun. I'd like to do that, rather than saying, what's going to be the impact of doing this? You know, I like to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to not do what God wants me to. What's going to be the impact of that? You're rejecting the will of the king. What's going to be the impact of that? We don't like to think about that ahead of time, do we? We like to think about it afterwards and think, you know, oh, the Lord is merciful and gracious, and I can go to him and he'll forgive me. And sometimes we even think that way ahead of time when we really want to do what we want to do and we know it's not of the Lord. But oftentimes we just don't think about it at all. We just say, oh, I feel like doing that, and we jump at it. We don't slow down and see what the Lord thinks about that thing. Well, the people of Ammon, after they've done this thing, realize they've made themselves repulsive to David. What do you know? So this is what they did. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians, or the Arameans, of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. It says in the book of 1 Chronicles, there's a parallel passage in chapter 19 there where it tells these events. It says that they spent 1,000 talents of silver, and a talent of silver was about 3,000 shekels of silver. And a shekel was about 2 denarii, depending on when in time you're trying to calculate the ratios. And a denarius a day was the wage for a hired worker. So we're talking a lot of money, a lot of money. So these are not just your casual soldiers. This is a whole bunch of skilled mercenary soldiers. They realize, look, we're headed for war. You know, what we've done is tantamount to telling David, we're at war with you, and we've got to be ready to fight this war, and we're not able by ourselves to do it, so let's hire a whole gob more soldiers and fight with them. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Now, you might think that David has heard of this hiring of the other soldiers. That's not necessarily so, but he has at least heard that Ammon has decided on war. And I'll share why I think that in just a minute. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. It says all the army, the mighty men, would be the literal way to do that. And so in the army, there was this subset of the mighty men, the soldiers that were the elite force. And it's not really clear whether he's sending all the army and the mighty men, Or he's saying, all the army are really mighty men, or he's really sending all the army that is the army of just the mighty men. Do you see how that can be a little confusing? In any case, he sends this army, and it says, then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. The entrance of the gate of their capital city, probably, which is Rabbah. That would be typical for a city that was expecting an attack. They would send their army out. They would take up positions outside of the city. And that way they could defend their most important city. And also, if they found that the battle was going against them, they could retreat into the city, defend the city from within if they had to. So they stationed themselves out. So that's where Joab heads, right? He's going to the capital city. That's where the delegation went. That's where the offense was. He leads his army to the city where the Ammonites are stationed. And it says, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. I think what's going on here is they're setting an ambush. They've hired all these mercenaries. They're out in the field. They're waiting for Joab and his men to approach the city to set up in battle array against the Ammonites in front of the city, and then they're going to come out of the field and attack. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Now, if it was all the army of Israel, I don't think Joab would have been in big trouble here, because they had a big army. I think he's in trouble because he doesn't have the whole army. How big an army, we don't exactly know. But I think he's gone out to meet the Ammonites. All of a sudden he realizes, wait, all these other soldiers are coming against us from behind. We're trapped. We're surrounded. What are we going to do? Real quickly, let's do this. I'll take some of these guys. We'll go against the Arameans, the Syrians. You, Abishai, take the rest of them. You set up against the Ammonites. And then he gives instructions to them. Then he said in verse 11, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Now what he doesn't say is, if they're both too strong for both of us, then we're dead. He doesn't say that. I don't even know if he thinks about that, right? He just says, this is how we're going to do it. You know, I'll attack here, you attack there. If they're too strong for you, I'll help you. If they're too strong here for me, you help me. We're in this as partners. We're going to help each other. We're going to fight. Each going to fight on our own front, but we're going to be ready to go to each other's aid. I like that. I think in a lot of ways, that's a good picture of marriage. Right? We have our special battles that each of us has to fight, but we need to be ready to come to each other's aid at a moment's notice. Right? We help each other out. We're on the same team. Too often we don't look at it that way, do we? We think, you know, you don't understand my battle. You don't understand what I face all day long. You don't understand this. Well, you don't understand this. You know, you don't understand my battle. Well, we may not fully understand. We never will fully understand the battles that another person fights in their own hearts. But we can understand that they do. We all have battles. We all have trials. We all suffer in various ways. We can understand that others do as well. And we want to be helpful in a marriage, in a church, in a family. We want to help one another. We want to have that attitude that, hey, even though we have specialized battles, we're in the same war together. We're on the same team, and I'll help you when I can. So he says, if they're too strong for me, you help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now, this almost doesn't sound like Joab. You read enough about Joab, and he's really shrewd. And he seems really self-serving, really focused on the pride of his position. He's the dude. He's the leader of the army. This doesn't sound like him. He's thinking about the Lord. He's giving encouragement. You know, be strong, be courageous. Let's fight for our people and the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. There's this underlying level, at least I think, of trust in the Lord. He's saying, look, we've got to fight the battle, but the Lord's going to be at work. May he do what he sees as good. May he work in this situation, and we're going to fight trusting that the Lord is at work. And that's the way we need to live our lives. We need to live our lives fighting the spiritual battles, doing what God has called us to do, trusting that the Lord is at work, praying to him as much as we have opportunity. And when there are times when you don't hardly have time even to pray, trusting that the Lord is at work nonetheless, because he's a God, because he loves us, because he wants to do what's good. And Joab is coming out on behalf of the king that the Lord has anointed, fighting against the enemies of that king and that land. So he can have confidence that God's going to want to be involved. He doesn't know what God's going to do. May the Lord do what's good in his sight, but he's confident that the Lord's going to be at work. So Joab, verse 13, and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So the Arameans, when Joab comes out against them, and they see the battle begin, and Joab begin to make inroads into their ranks, they turn and run. It's part of the problem with mercenaries, right? If you're hired for a fee, you're going to fight for your fee, but you're not going to fight for your life. You're going to run for your life if you have to run. So they turn and they flee. And it says, when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So they defeated them on both fronts. Not apparently a huge defeat, but enough to have them both flee. And so the army of Israel is secure. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. He doesn't go on and fight. He doesn't chase the Arameans. He doesn't attack the city. He regroups and they go home. Let's see what David wants us to do next. When the Syrians, verse 15, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. So they're thinking, look, we sent this mercenary army and it got defeated. That's not good. We can't stand for that. We're not going to allow that to be the last word in this. They gather their whole army together. They say, we're going to go against Israel on our own. So they gather together. Then Hadadezer, who's the king of this Arameans, in, at least in one area, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. Remember, Syria and Aram, the Arameans was really the name of the nation at this time. Later, it became the Syrians. So we use those terms kind of interchangeably at this time in history. Arameans is the more proper one, though. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river Euphrates. So it's going through all the territory of Aramaean saying, get all these soldiers together. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, notice how often that keeps coming up. Things keep being told David, and that's good. He, as a king, he needs to have his intelligence operation. He needs to be informed of what's going on. We tell God things, not because he needs to be informed, more because we need to tell him. We need to go before him and ask him in prayer. We need to see what his marching orders for us are. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, as opposed to the army that was sent before. Now he's gathering all Israel. Another reason why I think this is the whole army and that one wasn't. And he gathers all Israel, and he crossed over the Jordan and came to Helam. So he hears, this is where the Aramean armies are gathering. Let's go to them. Let's take the battle to them. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, verse 18. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. So David gets a great victory. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So there are all these little kingdoms with all these kings who are subservient to Hadadezer, who's the mighty king in that area. When they see he's defeated, David's stronger than him. They say, we better make peace with David. Let's serve him. We don't have to worry about Hadadezer anymore, at least for a while. Let's serve David. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Don't you love how it says things in the Bible sometimes? So, as a result of this horrendous defeat of the Arameans by David and David's great victory, our armies are afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. And that's going to play into what's going to follow, because the next couple of chapters, there will be more about Israel and Ammon. So when we look back at this, though, we see on a couple of different levels. We see on a personal level how we can identify with, for example, Hanan. Watch out for when Satan tries to dissuade you from receiving what God has for you. Watch out for that. And we see also on a higher level that David as king of God's people gives us a picture of Jesus as king of God's people. And even what is meant for evil against him, God's going to work for good. It sounds like a horrible thing. His men get shamed. The Ammonites decide they're going to fight Israel. They involve the Arameans against Israel. It sounds like that's a horrible turn of events. And if you were in that story right then, isn't that how you would respond? Isn't that the way we think? You know, we look at the circumstances and we think, oh, this is horrible. We haven't seen the end of the story. We haven't seen how God's working things out. The end of the story is good, isn't it? The kingdom gets expanded further, and there's going to be a deeper and greater peace. All these other little kingdoms to the north are now at peace with Israel. That's what we want as a result of the battles that we fight. We're not here on our own. We're not here to live our own lives. You know, sometimes we'll hear things. In fact, I heard someone recently say, you know, look, I just want to live my own life. Well, guess what? You don't get to do that. Nobody gets to live their own life because nobody owns their own life. You're either yielded to the Lord. He's bought you. He's paid a price for you. You're no longer your own, but you belong to him and should live for him. Or you're under Satan's control. He may not make it obvious. A lot of times it's very subtle, right? It's like when you're herding cattle. I don't know if you ever run cattle. That was one of my jobs once when I was a kid. Not a real fun job, but you know, you have a bunch of people and you're just kind of, instead of horses, it's cheaper to hire high school kids, right? And you just kind of herd the cattle to where the vet was. They were inoculating them. And you know, the cattle think they're running their own way. You're not going to make me go where you want me to go. I'm going to go this way. And what are they doing? They're just going right where you want them to go. You're hurting. You're not touching them. You're just moving them forward. And they're trying to get away, but they're thinking they're going their own way. But isn't that the way that Satan works in our lives often? We think we're going our own way because his control is light. His touch is light until his time is right. And then he lets you feel the pinch. Right, I was reading this week about Josh Hamilton. Right, anybody baseball fans following the playoffs? Texas Rangers won the ALCS. Josh Hamilton was voted the MVP. Josh Hamilton was number one draft pick back about 10, 11 years ago, and was expected to just be a superstar. He's getting a $4 million signing bonus, and then he got in an auto accident, hurt his back, and couldn't play. And what did he do? He started drinking and doing drugs. Started going places where he shouldn't, hanging out with people he shouldn't, trashed his life. You know, he thought he was in control for a while. And then all of a sudden he realized, I'm not in control anymore. This is controlling my life, and I don't have the power to even stop it. Do you know what? God did. God reached down. He saved him. Saved his soul. Turned his life around. He still has struggles, but now he's walking with the Lord. He's ministering. He's back together with his wife, and God's using him. And he's playing baseball again like crazy. But the point is, we think we're running our own lives, but we're not. We're either yielding to the Lord or we're refusing to yield to the Lord, in which case, by default, we're yielding to the Lord's enemy, Satan. Ultimately, that's what's happening. We're going one way or another. The Lord reaches out to us with kindness. In Romans, it says, don't you know, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance. I think sometimes we don't understand that verse quite right. You know, a lot of times we get a verse and we turn it backwards and we think, you know, oh, if the Lord would only be nicer to me, it would be easier for me to repent. Do you ever think that way? You know, Lord, you know, it would be so much easier for me to put aside this sin if I had a lot more money. If I had a better boss, if I had a nicer spouse, you know, whatever it is, it would be easier for me to get rid of this sin. So, Lord, you know, be nicer to me and it'll be easier for me to repent. You know what? The more money you have, the easier it is to do what's in your heart. And if what's in your heart's not good now, it's just going to get worse when you have more money. When you have more freedom, it's the same thing. It's just going to get worse. No, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance. That means the things that lead you to repentance are His kindness, whether they feel like it or not. You ever think about what the difference between a surgeon and a guy who wants to stab you are? I mean, I have a strange mind, okay? It just does this to me sometimes. I was thinking about Don and his surgery and was thinking about people being knifed. I don't know. But they both have a knife, right? And they both want to cut you. And it's going to hurt either way. And just because a surgeon has a scalpel in his hand doesn't mean he's not going to cut deep. Right? He's going to go as deep as he needs to go. The difference is he's going to be as gentle as he can be, and he's cutting you for your good. That may help him with his vacation, but he's cutting you. He's cutting you for your good. Isn't that the way it is with the Lord? His kindness leads us to repentance even when it doesn't feel like kindness. He's going to be cutting into our hearts at times, and it's going to hurt. It's not going to hurt any more than it has to, because there's no one more gentle than the Lord. But that doesn't mean it won't hurt. Sometimes it has to hurt. But He's going to cut into our hearts because we need it in order to bring about good. And that's part of His kindness. So when He's doing something in your life that hurts, it's still His kindness. When someone comes to you and corrects you, when your spouse says, you know, honey, we need to have a talk. What do we do? You know, immediately we want to get defensive. You know, we want to protect ourselves from the pain that that talk's going to cause us. But you know what? That's the kindness of the Lord to lead us to repentance. And at that time that that kindness begins to be revealed to us, that this is something the Lord is doing, again, we have that choice like Hanan. Am I going to receive it? Am I going to reject it? And Satan will be whispering to you, this is going to hurt. You don't have to go through this. That person doesn't have any right to tell you this. You know, they're a dirty, rotten sinner. They're worse than you are. You know, blah, 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 blah. You need to defend yourself. You need to attack them. And he'll be whispering all these things in our ears. But we have the choice, don't we? Are we going to receive the kindness of the Lord, even when it hurts? Or are we going to reject it? The Lord's kindnesses are great. They're everlasting. They're wonderful. They're designed to bring good, and they won't hurt more than they have to. So let's be people who receive that and glorify the Lord as a result. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are kind, that your loving kindness endures forever. Your loving kindness endures forever, and all these things that you do in our lives, even when they hurt, are your loving kindness. And Lord, we want your loving kindness to bring us to repentance. We want to be people who receive whatever you have for us, no matter how much it hurts. Lord, give us grace to do that. Give us grace to look beyond ourselves, to not worry about how much things are going to cost us or hurt us, but to look to you and glorify you. And Lord, forgive us for the many times we've rejected you. We've rejected your messengers. We've rejected the kindnesses you've extended to us because we didn't think they were kind. We didn't think it would be for good. We didn't want it, Lord. We wanted something else. Lord, forgive us for that. That sin. We want to turn away from it. We want to walk with you. We want to have fellowship with you. We want to be like Mephibosheth, eating at your table, being treated as one of your sons, having a close relationship with you. So, Lord, everything that drives us away, help us turn away from so we can turn back towards you. And may you be glorified and exalted in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.